All right, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1004. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. So, not a long text, but a lot here I think we want to take our time looking through. So, Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3. There are many reasons why I believe that the Bible truly is the Word of God. There is no other book that we have from antiquity that is so well documented, so well accounted for. And the historical accuracy of the Bible has been tested and tried and has always proved itself. The incredible agreement that we see between the copies that we have provides convincing evidence for me that God has sovereignly preserved his word from error. And we can, with great faith, understand that what sits in front of us, while we don't have the original text, we do have copies of the original, and they are very precise. That's just taking the external factors of the Bible into consideration. If we look at the scriptures themselves, we find that they declare to us their authority and their authorship. And Peter tells us that no prophecy of Scripture comes to us from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then we see Paul confirming this in what he writes to Timothy when he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, therefore, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I think that as you read and study the Bible for yourself, you will find that there is inherent truth in what Paul says. And then as you look at the way that the individual books that make up the canon of the Bible, you will hear that while each author has their own voice, their own style that's unique to them, there is a voice behind their voice who directs all of it together, which I believe is the voice of God himself, who carried that writing along and had them record exactly what he meant for them to say, exactly how he intended them to say it, so that the words that we have received are truly God's and are therefore marked with his authority. So the Bible is not just a collection of wise sayings. It's not just sayings of God that come from godly men. It truly is the Word of God, through which God has chosen to reveal himself. That's why every word is precious, every sentence is worthy of our attention, every chapter and verse is so laden with meaning and authority for us. It's why we treasure the scriptures. We worship a God who has not left us to grope around in the dark trying to figure out who he is. No, we worship a God who has revealed himself, who does so every day in the natural world around us, but he does so in a special way through his word. We worship a God who has revealed himself, who speaks, and who has spoken to us through his word. God has given us his word for a reason. He means for us to know him, to have a real relationship with him. And so as we read the Bible, we are meant to read and see and savor the beauty and the glory of the image of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. In the unfolding of God's plan of salvation, which is recorded for us in the Bible, we are led directly to him. In fact, Jesus himself told the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is them that bear witness of me." All the mysteries set forth in God's word, all the things revealed in them, all the doctrines and the teachings and the rules and the prophecies, they come together in Christ. So Charles Spurgeon famously put it this way, "From every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ." Now, I say all of that because we're about to look, I think, at a prime example of the Christocentric design of God's word. Here we have a man named Melchizedek who appears very abruptly in the Bible with no introduction. He leaves with no explanation and disappears from view just as quickly as like when you're looking up at the night sky and you see a shooting star streak across the sky. It's there and then it's not. That's how fast he comes into the text. And yet, our author explains to us that God had a design for his appearance, that he inspired Moses to record the interaction that Melchizedek had with Abraham as he was returning from rescuing Lot, his nephew, and that this was not just to capture a little bit of history, but it was actually meant and inspired by God to give us an important expectation and instruction about the greater glory of Jesus. You really wouldn't realize how important Melchizedek is as a figure without the explanation that the author of Hebrews gives to us about him in here in chapter 7. In fact, more is said about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews than is said in the entire rest of the Bible. But I hope that as we look at this explanation about who Melchizedek is and what he was meant to do, you will see something of the glory of God's plan to exalt Jesus as our great high priest. Melchizedek matters because he sets the stage for us to understand the greatness of the glory of King Jesus and the supremacy of his priestly office. So we're going to kind of take it slow through this explanation that the author of Hebrews gives to us about who Melchizedek is. There's a lot packed into this chapter, and as I was trying to decide how to break this apart, I thought, man, if I lay all this on you, it's gonna be like drinking from a fire hose. So we're gonna go slow. We're just gonna be looking at the first three verses here, and as we do, I just want to point out, I think it's worth taking our time here because the author of Hebrews is building a case for us from the Old Testament to show us that we have received a greater hope and a steadfast promise in Jesus that is better than the temporary system that God had given Israel in the law of Moses. He is saying to us, as he will point out in verse 22, that Jesus is the guarantor, the guarantor of a new and better covenant, which has been part of God's plan all along, which we enter into by faith in him. Now, he does this, of course, because he's trying to encourage his readers to hold fast and to persevere in their faith. Again, it's important to remember that the original audience who received this letter, they were under incredible pressure to return back to an old system, the glory of which, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, had been far surpassed by the glory of Christ. God had appointed Jesus to be our great high priest who is able to do what the law couldn't, to save us to the uttermost. Melchizedek may occupy a very small amount of space in our Bibles, but the author shows us that God had a purpose for including him, which was to give us a better understanding of the supremacy of Jesus and the sure hope that we have in him. So let's start by reading our passage. If you would, please stand out of respect for God's word as we read together. This is the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, the connection between Jesus and Melchizedek is mysterious and profound, but these three verses have a way of clarifying why he's in the Bible and why God swore in Psalm 110, verse 4, which we read just a little while ago, that the Christ, God's anointed king, would be a priest forever after the order of this man, Melchizedek. A lot of ink has been spilled over the centuries of people trying to unpack who Melchizedek is. He's probably one of the most mysterious men who's mentioned in the Bible because there's just not much said about him. He's probably someone that if you were reading the Bible for the first time and you got to Genesis 14, you'd read about how he came out to Abraham and you'd go, huh, That's interesting. And then you just kind of move on. We don't really understand the significance of this man until we come to Psalm 110, where David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that God had sworn that the Christ was going to be a priest forever, according to this same order, in this same order, the order of Melchizedek. Suddenly, as David says that, Melchizedek becomes a really essential figure for understanding God's plan of salvation. Some argue that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. This is what is called, this is called a Christophany. And we do have moments in the Old Testament where the Son of God seems to appear to people pre-incarnation. Some examples of that, the appearance that he has to Abraham in Genesis 18. You have Moses in the tent of meeting. Some scholars think that Moses is meeting specifically with a pre-incarnate Christ. There is the cloud and the fire. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember there's a fourth man who's the Son of Man walking around, but he's the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar has no idea what to make sense of him. Those are some moments we see in the Old Testament where it seems pretty clear that that's a pre-incarnate Christ there. So you can see why it would make sense for this to be one of those appearances. The connection between Jesus and Melchizedek is so tight, sometimes you just go, man, was this Jesus? Was this actually Jesus first? There's some arguments for that. Even so, I think it's more likely and it's better to understand that Melchizedek was a real man who lived in the time of Abraham, whose connection to Jesus is real, but who was his own person. And I think that for three main reasons. First, the author of Hebrews says that God had sworn to make Jesus a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It seems to separate them there. I think it would be strange that God would say he was going to make Christ a priest in an order that if we said Melchizedek is already Jesus, well, then he established it himself. That seems kind of circular there. Second, and probably even more convincing, verse 3 tells us here that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, not the other way around. And the way that our author distinguishes between Melchizedek and Jesus makes a pretty compelling point to me that they are in fact different people, even though they are tightly connected. And the third reason I think this is that it just seems clear to me that our author actually intends for us to understand that Melchizedek was a real person, a real king, a real priest, who is recorded for us as a type of Christ, that is someone who is meant to point us forward to Jesus, who helps us understand Jesus better. In fact, he has gone so far as to highlight four things about Melchizedek that relate to the priestly work of Jesus, in which our hope is founded and secure. So you might say, I usually give the main idea way before this. So you might say this is the main idea of our passage, that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And here's what that means for us. That's what we want to unpack this morning. The first thing that he teaches us about Melchizedek, the expectation he lays, is that Jesus is greater than Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. Now, Abraham, I mentioned this in the prayer time and the devotional, that the past three messages I have preached on Abraham in particular. He's been in all three texts, and he's here again. Abraham is a really big deal in the Bible. Of course, he's the father of Israel, but even more than that, God had made a covenant with him to bless him and to make him a blessing, and to give him and the offspring, and to give him an offspring through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. That is a huge promise, because as Paul says in Galatians 3:8, the Scripture, so you see the authority here, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So Abraham believed God, and the Bible tells us that it was counted to him as righteousness. He received the promise of God's covenant by faith, just as we receive the promise of the new covenant in Christ by faith. And we are counted righteous in God's sight as he is. That's why Paul goes on to say that God's purpose in this, his purpose of this promise and how he laid this out, was to make Abraham the father of all who believe, so that righteousness will be counted to them as well. So God had a plan to bless the world He had a plan to redeem people from every nation, every tribe, every language, and that plan centered on a promise, the promise of a coming offspring who would fulfill that promise he'd made back in the garden to put war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, to give a son whose heel would be bruised, but who would crush the head of the serpent. So Abraham received this promise, and though he did not live to see the day when all these things came to be, Hebrews 11 said that he lived in anticipation of it and that he had greeted it from afar. So Abraham is great. Abraham is important. God's promise to Abraham is really a central cornerstone for our faith. The reason we're here, it started all the way back there. But as great as Abraham is and as important as God's covenant with him is, we're meant to see here that Jesus is in fact greater. And the author of Hebrews makes that point to us here in chapter 7 by taking us back to the moment where Abraham met this guy named Melchizedek. There's a little history that you may or may not know, so I'm going to go into it just a little bit because it is important to explain how on earth Abraham came to meet Melchizedek in the first place. So what was going on at this point? Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they had not yet been destroyed. And the kings of those cities had gotten into a war. And Lot, that's Abraham's nephew, he happened to be living in the same area as Sodom. So this war happens. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they actually get defeated. And the enemy king comes in and he takes captives and he pillages the city. And that includes Lot and his family. And they take off. Meanwhile, Abraham hears about this. And he took the trained men of his house, the men of war in his house, and we're told that he overtook these kings, he ambushed them, and he slaughtered them. But he rescued Lot and everyone else, and he took back the possessions that had been stolen, and he brought them back. And as he was doing, God had blessed Abraham in victory. As he was coming back, we hear that the king of Sodom actually came out to meet him, and as he did, another king came out to meet him as well. That is Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, unlike the king of Sodom, who was wicked and corrupt, Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, who came out to bless Abraham and actually brought out bread and wine for him. In response, verse 2 tells us that Abraham gave a tenth of everything he had to him. This was an act of worship to God, and it set the precedent for future generations of Israelites in their own worship. Remember back when we were in Deuteronomy, we would read about the tithe that would come in. They would bring that to the temple. They would eat that together with God, and they would go to support the Levitical priest. Well, that kind of had its precedent back in the way Abraham treated Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God. Now, the story goes on. And Abraham, we're told, he refused to take anything for himself from the spoil of what he had recovered. The king of Sodom offered it to him, but he told the king of Sodom that he wouldn't take a thread or even a sandal thong from him because he did not want that king to be able to say, "I have made Abraham rich." So he gave it all up, but before he did, he received the blessing and the bread and the wine that Melchizedek brought out to him, and he gave a tenth of what he had had. Now, if we go ahead and look ahead at verse 4 and 7, we'll see that this is actually no small thing, because the author of Hebrews says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." So clearly, Abraham regarded Melchizedek in a totally different way than he regarded the king of Sodom. There was a greatness to Melchizedek that Abraham revered. He received this blessing, and our author tells us it's when someone receives a blessing, it's from a superior. And he gave this tithe to him, recognizing that. We'll see why the greatness of Melchizedek matters in more detail next week, but for now, I want to consider how that actually connects us to the greatness of Jesus. In John chapter 8, Jesus is being challenged by the Jewish leaders about the things he was claiming about himself. And he warned them that unless they believed in him, they would die in their sins. He talked to them about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and he spoke many things to them about God the Father, which they did not understand, and nor did they accept. Eventually, though, the conversation takes a real turn, and they just start accusing Jesus of having a demon. In response, Jesus says to them this. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This was just too much for the Jews. They say to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Well, Jesus answered in a way that only the Son of God could do. He said, if I glorify myself, then my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, of course, the Jews who heard this thought this was ridiculous. They say back to Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I need you to feel the weight of what Jesus says there. Because when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he is making a divine claim. He is indeed greater than Abraham because he was before Abraham and was the one in whom Abraham put his faith and found his joy. Here stood before the Jews the promised offspring that God had spoken about so long ago. Abraham recognized the greatness of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, and he rejoiced in faith in God's promise, which was fulfilled by Jesus, the Son of God, who became a priest in a higher order. If Abraham received this blessing and gave this tithe to Melchizedek, who was the forerunner of Christ, how much greater is Jesus, who fulfills all that Melchizedek was pointing us to? So we see here first the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of Melchizedek, as it relates to the greatness of Melchizedek. Besides pointing us to that, Melchizedek also points us to something else. He points us to the righteous kingship of Jesus. Look at the second part of verse 2. Speaking of Melchizedek, our author says, he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. So if you look, you know, learn a little bit of Hebrew here, the name Melchizedek, it's made up of actually two words, melech, which means king, and zadok, which is righteousness. To be righteous is to be just. It is to be right. A good king is righteous in his rule, and he seeks justice for those he rules over. That's what makes a good king. This is the kind of king that you want. You want a righteous king. What's interesting about this particular title is that Melchizedek is a king and he is a priest. Under the law of Moses, those two offices are intentionally separated from each other. The priesthood belongs solely to the tribe of Levi. The throne of Israel came to belong to Judah. Under the law, it was the king's responsibility to rule with uprightness and to see that justice was carried out in the land. He's an executor. But the priest did something else. The priest was the one who would actually go before the people, before the Lord, to get forgiveness for them and to intercede for them so that they would receive righteousness. So you might say that the king enforced righteousness and the priest secured righteousness. In the order of Melchizedek, though, we don't see that division. We see that they have become one. He is both a righteous king and he is a priest who secures that righteousness. So why does that matter? It matters because in Jesus, the offices of priest and king are brought together again. Jesus is not a priest after the Levitical order, He couldn't do that. He's not a Levite. But he is a priest king who is righteous and who has come to bring righteousness to his people through himself. Listen to this promise that we get in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So God promised a king of righteousness who was going to come from David, who executes justice and righteousness for his people. Then put that together with Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Israel never got to experience a king who obeyed God's law perfectly. Not even David did that. They didn't get to experience a king who obeyed God's law perfectly. That is, until Jesus came. Jesus came in righteousness, having never sinned, but only obeying and fulfilling the law. And then he came to the city of Jerusalem, just as God said, on a donkey. And through him, God has reconciled us back to himself and has given him a ministry of reconciliation, meaning that God made Christ to be sin, though he had no sin. And in taking our sin upon himself and paying the penalty for that through his cross, we, by his gracious love, become the righteousness of God. King Jesus is righteous, and he makes us righteous. In combining the offices of priest and king together in him, this has become a reality for us. In the kingdom of God, you don't go to different heavenly departments to get what you need. No, we go directly to the Son, the King of righteousness, who came to make us righteous as he himself is righteous. So we've seen two ways that Melchizedek gives us an expectation of who Jesus is. First, that he's greater than Abraham. We've seen that. And that he's also the King of righteousness and this priest who secures righteousness for us. The third expectation he gives us is that he is a king of peace. He brings us peace. Now, we're told that Melchizedek, we've already learned a little bit about his name, King of Righteousness is what it means, but he has a title, and that title has to do with where he's king of. We're told that he is the king of Salem. Now, it doesn't necessarily come through in the English translation, but this word, Salem, is related to the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Most Jewish commentators understand that in saying that the city, that this, they understand that Salem, the city of Salem, as it's mentioned in Genesis, is actually speaking of Jerusalem, which actually means city of peace. Now, Psalm 76 helps us capture the significance of the place where Melchizedek is both priest and king. It says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. So when you hear Salem, you should think of two things: peace and the dwelling place of God. Where there is evil, where there is sin, there will always be trouble. There will never be peace. But where the place of God is a place where righteousness reigns and where peace is enjoyed to the full. The fact that Melchizedek reigned as king and served as priest of the Most High God in a place known as peace is important because it gives us an expectation of Jesus, who was appointed by God in the same order to bring peace to us as well. We can think of, there's a number of places we could go here, but I think especially we need to go to Isaiah 9. Which tells us about the one who is coming, who is going to take away the gloom and the anguish of his people. This is, Isaiah tells us that there's someone coming from a little place known as Galilee. And this is what he says about him. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood, it will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So let's make sure that we hear what God was saying to us through Isaiah. He was going to send an offspring of David, the son promised to Abraham, the new and better Adam, who was going to take up the throne, destroy the enemies of his people, and reign with them, bringing them true and lasting peace. And God has delivered just that to us in Jesus. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2 even goes on to say, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So Melchizedek may have been the king of Salem, but Jesus is truly the king or the prince of peace. He came to uphold justice. He came to secure peace between God and man. He is our peace. That's why we depend on him to be our great high priest, because he has, by his sacrifice and offering up his own life for us, been able to bring us back into a right relationship with God. You know, our author doesn't mention it here, but Genesis says that Melchizedek actually brought bread and wine out to Abraham when he came out to meet him. It's hard not to see that little detail and not think about who Melchizedek was and who he's meant to point us forward to, and then not think about the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine that are meant to represent how Jesus gave his body to be broken for sin and how he shed his own blood for us so that we might have peace with God and a place with him forever. And that brings us to our fourth expectation that Melchizedek gives us. So we've had three things so far. Melchizedek points us to the greatness of Jesus. He points us to the righteousness, that he's king of righteousness. He points us to the way he brings us peace. And finally, he points us to how he is a priest forever. Now, the Bible is really particular about the details it gives us about Melchizedek, and that's very purposeful. So far, the author of Hebrews has only been focused on what is said about him. But in verse 3, our author makes a point to us about what isn't said about him. He says, referring to Melchizedek, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, God did not inspire Moses to record Melchizedek's family tree. He didn't talk about his birth. He doesn't tell about his life, and he doesn't tell us about his death. He's there, and then he's gone. We don't know who Melchizedek's parents are. We don't know what happened to him after he left Abraham. Taking the view that I have that he was in fact a real person who's a type of Christ, I think that he had all of those things, but they're not written down for us. And the point that the author of Hebrews makes about this is that we do not see his priesthood ever having a beginning, and we never see his priesthood ever coming to an end, and that is intentional. Because we are meant to understand that to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek is in fact to be a priest forever. This is different than the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. The high priest would come, he had a genealogy, he had a father, otherwise he couldn't serve in the tribe of Levi. But he also had a death. He had a beginning and an end. But with Melchizedek, we don't have any of that. And so that's what he says to us. That's what the author of Hebrews says to us here at the end of verse 3, that resembling the Son of Man, he continues a priest forever. Now, this is where everything we've seen about Jesus, the greatness of Jesus, the righteousness Jesus brings, and the peace that he came to secure, comes together in one secure hope for us. There is no end to Jesus' rule. And there is no time where Jesus will ever cease to be our high priest who secures a place for us in the presence of his Father. If we take it back a couple weeks ago to when we were in chapter 6, you'll see just above what we're reading now that our author says this. He says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." If we were to take the order of Melchizedek and say, what's the most defining feature about his priesthood? I think this is it, that it never ceases, that it is forever. We never see an end to Melchizedek because he is meant to resemble the Son of God who fulfilled everything that he was and did far more. We can trust that Christ will never lose his place and that he will never cease to secure a place for us with him. That's what holds our hope for eternity, eternally secure. So seeing the greatness of Jesus as part of seeing that this was God's plan. These four qualities that our author has brought out for us, comparing the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of Melchizedek, they're meant to show us how great the salvation that Jesus brings us truly is. Part of holding fast to our faith is seeing that our Savior will never fail us. He will never abandon us. He will never cease to represent us before his Father. He holds true through every season. And it's in Christ we have received the greatest gift that we could ever hope to have. So I think in seeing these having these four expectations of Jesus, we see the greatness of who Christ is. And having seen the greatness of who Christ is, we can see why our hope remains secure forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way you have so finely tuned and so designed your word that we can read about a man who we really don't know much about, and yet what you inspired Moses to write down and record about him, what you inspired David to speak about Jesus, connecting him to Melchizedek, and what you inspired the author of Hebrews in this explanation to give us, gives us a real view to the glory and the greatness of Jesus. And Lord, it is so easy to want to read your word and to make it, even though it's your word, to make it about us, to make it about what I can take from this and apply to this or that part of my life. And while your word is meant to be transforming, it's also meant to reveal to us who you are. And so, Father, I pray that as we've seen these four things about Christ that we see foreshadowed in Melchizedek and then fulfilled by him, Father, I pray that you will just give us a certain peace in you to know that our hope will never be lost and that we are truly secure in you. So, Father, we thank you for your grace, we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you that you have sent us a king and a high priest who lives and reigns and serves forever. And we praise you in that, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.